First John chapter 2 this evening, and the first six verses. All right, First John and chapter 2. And in this chapter, there is a certain dilemma that we are faced with. And the Holy Spirit has us come face to face. It's in terms of sin. And for a brief moment, when we engage in sin, we realize that it might be fun. And we might even pursue sin, even with a degree of enthusiasm, and varying levels of degrees of enthusiasm there. But once the event of sin is over, what happens? Once the event of sin is over, we find ourselves utterly incapable doing two things, at least. That is, actually, three things. Incapable of paying for the consequences when we engage in sin. We find ourselves utterly incapable of fixing the consequences. We find ourselves utterly incapable of even stopping the urge to do it again. So what are we left with? Well, that's a huge dilemma, is it not? And it's a huge dilemma that every single person faces, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of your standing in society, of your wealth. This is something that hits us all. This dilemma. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us the answer. And it's an answer that even God's own people don't always embrace. And he tells us the answer is Christ. We would love it if the answer involved more money. Like it or not, whether you are on hard times or not, there's always an opportunity, especially in the United States of America, to earn a buck. You can at least go to someone's lawn or someone's house and offer to mow their lawn for $10. There you go, an extra $10. Not a lot, but it's an extra. We would love it if it involves something physical like that. 1 John chapter 2, the Holy Spirit says no. The answer to this huge dilemma regarding sin is Christ. Whether you embrace Him always or not, whether you have ever embraced Christ or not, the answer is Christ. And so you can imagine that the Holy Spirit is prompting us then for us to turn to Christ. Regardless if you have never turned to Christ and you need to turn to Christ in terms of salvation, or whether you have already made that decision, God has given you the gift of salvation, and you need to turn to Christ as His child because there is a besetting sin that you have allowed to continue and continue in your life. Now, verses 1 through 2, if you're a note taker, Jesus is the answer for the payment of sin. Jesus is the answer for the payment of sin. And this is exactly what provides for us eternal security. Jesus is the answer for the payment of sin. And this doctrine of eternal security is based on the truth that Jesus paid the full payment of sin. Eternal security. Jesus paid the full payment of sin. Now, the doctrine of eternal security could be at least a year-long class. But for our terms here, what we are concerned with is 1 John chapter 2. And in that regard, John points out two things that Christ does. in meeting that need and answering that problem in terms of our sin. And the first, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Christ pleads our cause. Christ pleads your cause. And John starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children. And we could stop here for the rest of the evening, but we're not going to do that. My little children is obviously not referring to actual physical children. This is children spiritually. In other words, he means every one of us. Every single one of us. He means every one of us who in fact are his children. So there is a sense of relationship here. Just by mentioning children, my little children, there's a sense of relationship, a sense of love. And this comes, however, with an expectation then to not only pay attention to what he says, but also to do what he says. This has a sense of parental authority here. Here is what you need to know. Here is what you need to do. And what you need to do, he is saying, what you need to know, he is saying, is that Christ pleads your cause, as we will find out in the rest of verse 1. And it continues, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. And this is probably the purpose of the whole book, that we may not sin. And this is another reminder for us to remain in the fight of sin. To remain in the fight of sin. You do not have an option with this fight of sin to sign a contract for 4 years. You finish your contract with sin for 4 years, you get out, and then you get some benefits. And you all know what I am referring to. This fight with sin lasts your entire lifetime. And God is saying that he wants you to not only make a decision to fight sin, but to remain in that fight your whole life. And it will last you your whole life. In other words, he knows where we might be going with this. Nobody ever wins the battle of sin, right? Nobody. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. There is no hope. Where is the hope in that? That fact that nobody has ever won the battle of sin and nobody ever will. Well, the ultimate goal is lasting victory over our sin nonetheless. And our responsibility is to continue fighting that battle of sin. You see, we have to come to terms with ourselves, with our nature, that sin is not fate. Sin is not fate. In other words, we do have a choice in the matter. With every sin that we commit, we have a choice in the matter. Sin is not fate. Now, so what happens if you do choose to fight the battle of sin? We can be confident that we do not have to fight that battle in our own strength. Why? Because verse 1 continues. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we're all familiar with this word advocate. And we, of course, have advocates in our day. You have a cause. Someone is especially concerned for that cause. You have an advocate for that cause. Now, a lot of times this is in terms of a courtroom setting. And I really think that that's the sense here in this passage is a courtroom setting. And in those terms, you hire an advocate to represent your needs. Now, is that really the sense here? No. In the sense here, Jesus Christ is not an advocate that you hire professionally. Rather, you have to forget about that word hire, because this is an advocate that you have a relationship with. This is an advocate that you have a relationship with, placing your trust in Him as your Savior. And that is, I believe, the we that John is referring to. We have an advocate with the Father. And I think that this is evidence that this letter was written to believers. So now, what happens then, a few centuries back, when a reader of this letter was not a believer? What happens if somebody sitting in these chairs, if one of us is not a believer? We can have an advocate. And you do have to reword that for yourself if you are not a believer. You do not have an advocate, but you can have an advocate with a Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's until you make that choice to trust in God, you do not have an advocate until you make that decision. And what will happen is, eventually, when the Lord decides to come and things progress, you will stand before the throne without an advocate. No one, and again, to plead your cause. Now, that sounds tremendously hopeless. Now, we need to contrast that hopelessness with the choice that you can make to ask the advocate to save you, asking you for His forgiveness that is available to you. Now, how much hope can we have in this advocate that verse 1 says that we have? It says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the righteous one. In other words, He has no sin to pay for Himself. He has paid the full price for you, for us, for me. And that is where our hope rests. All hope rests with Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our hope rests with Jesus, the one who has full legal standing in God's courtroom. That is who your advocate is. You do not hire him. He is one that you have a relationship with. Now let's read verse 2. And he, who is he? Well, this is continuing the thought at the end of verse 1. This advocate, the advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, He not only pleads your cause, as we saw in verse 1, but your righteous advocate is the one who paid for your sin. In other words, He pleads your cause and He took your place. Now, as hopeless as what our fight with sin first seemed, doesn't this just seem a little bit more attainable as far as victory over sin? Now, if it was just with us and we just had to trust in ourselves for victory over sin, yeah, that is hopeless. But when we have an advocate who pleads your cause, and not only that, but took your place, paid your price in full, that's what verses 1 and 2 is talking about. Now, today, hopefully you don't need to, but if you need to, You hire an advocate professionally, and usually he points to something else and says, because of that something else, your price is paid for. But what happens in this scenario? In this scenario, the righteous advocate points to himself and says, I have already paid the penalty, and I have already paid the penalty in full for him or for her, for you, for me, for us, for the whole world, as verse 2 says. All right. And he is the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. There could be other definitions. For this purpose here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, in this context, a sacrifice that appeases wrath. Now, unfortunately, this word, it doesn't really communicate very well today, this word propitiation. But what we need to know is that our offense, our sin against God, prompts anger. That's God's righteous wrath against sin. And this is as much a New Testament principle as it is an Old Testament principle. We're all familiar with that. And we need to remember that it is right for God to be angry with sin. It is right for God to be angry with sin. So if we ever get frustrated or mad at God for being mad at us and our sin, we are in error. It is a rightful thing for God. It is a righteous thing for God to be angry with sin. So, here again is a question regarding hope. Where is there hope, then, in the fact that an all-powerful God is angry over your sin? Well, if you have no intention of ever believing and trusting in God, you're right, there is no hope in that an all-powerful God, if one even acknowledges that, but regardless if they acknowledge that or not, it's true. He is all-powerful, and he is angry over sin. Well, you see what this is trying to communicate? That same God who is all-powerful, that same God who is also angry over your sin, offered his Son to be the appeasement of his anger. That same God offered his Son to be the propitiation. You see, Christ's sacrifice has satisfied God's wrath by paying the full amount, by paying the full price for the sin that we have committed. Removing the penalty and removing the distance that it put between us and God. You see, Christ's propitiation offers not only closeness, Christ's propitiation offers intimacy with God. And verse 2 says that this is available to the whole world. Every individual who has lived, every individual who is living, every individual who will ever live, Christ's propitiation is available to all. And we really need not limit that. In other words, no income, no nationality, nor any other characteristic that you can even think of is exclusive. Christ's propitiation is available to all, to the whole world. Now, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is not only the answer to the payment for sin, but he is also the answer to the practice of sin. And we'll see that in verses 3 through 6. And in verses 3 through 4, Christ provides the direction you need. And let's read verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. In other words, what this is saying is that obedience brings assurance of salvation. Obedience brings assurance of salvation. By keeping God's commandments, this says, we continually know a truth. And how do we know that we know Him? Well, we typically answer, well, we know Him because of when I was saved. And we typically say, okay, this is a testimony of when we were saved. That is how I know Him. And we feel even better about ourselves if we know the date. Gives us great confidence. We feel confident. We have the emotions of happiness and we have the emotions of confidence. And sometimes that is how assurance of salvation can be shaky. Because when our memory of that is shaky, all of a sudden it makes our feelings and our emotions, which is what assurance typically is, it makes our feelings of assurance shaky. Well, John is saying here in verse 3 that we are basing our assurance on something that is entirely wrong. Now, do we have to have such an event in the past? Yes. You need to have a testimony of salvation. We're not disregarding that. John is not disregarding that in verse 3. So then, what are we referring to? What are we talking about? Well, we know that salvation is a gift from God. At the same time, salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is a decision. It's a gift from God. It's a decision. It kind of correlates those two. It's hard to separate those two. Kind of happens at the same time. Now, our concern here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, how do I know today that that event took place then? How can I be assured today that that event took place then? John says here that the biblical basis of assurance of salvation is what? Let's read verse 3 again. Hereby we do know that we know Him. How do we know that we know Him? If we keep His commandments. In other words, let's sum that up in one word. Obedience. John is saying that the assurance of our salvation is obedience. So what's the connection? The only way that you can be obeying God's word now is having secured His grace at the moment of your salvation. And that moment being, He paid for your sin, and you began getting victory over your sin. Now, what is the opposite to this? And that's verse 4. So let's read verse 4. Now, he that says, I know Him, and doesn't obey, he that says that I know Him and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, this needs some explanation. We like to think, you know what? John doesn't really mean that. The Holy Spirit doesn't really mean that. That's too strong. We don't like things that are this strong. If somebody says that I know Him, Jesus Christ the Advocate, and keeps not His commandments, doesn't obey, it makes him a liar, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, we know that by now, sitting under preaching, especially Pastor Oliver, that we need to take God's word at His word. So, how do we explain this? He's very clear. He's very explicit in what he says. Basically, an individual who lives in a way that completely disregards Scripture can't know that he's saved. Can't be assured that he's saved. It doesn't mean that he's not a saved. It means that how can he know that he's saved if he is completely living a life that just completely regularly disregards Scripture? How can he or she personally know? How can others know that that person is saved? And really the answer to that, verses 3 and 4, you can't. God knows. That person may be saved. He's talking about assurance. Assurance of salvation. And if he says he knows, verse 4 clearly says, verse 4, it says that he is lying. Now that individual, I believe, ought to be plagued with doubts. If that person is regularly involved with sin, committed to sin, that person ought to be plagued with doubts. For that is one of God's tools of bringing that child, my little children, back to Him. Now, unfortunately today, what do we do? I'm not talking about Grace Baptist. I'm just talking about Christianity in general. What do we do with an individual like that who comes across our path? Whether it's in a church setting, someone comes down an aisle in the setting of a time after the sermon, after the service, or what about your family? Somebody over the phone, a family member, a friend calls you on the phone. Regardless of the setting, what do we typically do when an individual like this comes across our path? Well, I'll tell you what typically happens. We pad the doctrine of eternal security. And then what usually happens when we pad the doctrine of eternal security for the individual, usually the feeling of assurance lessens. Or, you know, they're not assured, and so then that lessens, and they feel more assured after having some more instruction on the doctrine of eternal security. But what is 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 clearly teaching? That is false assurance. And why is that false assurance? Because the problem isn't a lack of knowledge of doctrine. The problem is not a lack of the knowledge of eternal security. What is the problem? The problem is a lack of obedience. The problem is that person is not keeping God's commandments. God says here that the problem is undealt with sin in that person's life. Truth is, ongoing sinfulness forfeits assurance. Now, don't get this confused. Ongoing sinfulness does not forfeit salvation. That is not what is being talked about. Being referred to is assurance of salvation. There is the doctrine of eternal security. That is truth. Once saved, you are eternally secure. But ongoing sinfulness forfeits your assurance of that. Your feelings of assurance of that. Your emotions of assurance of that. Now, momentary sinfulness is not the issue here. What is at issue is ongoing sinfulness. An area of life that you just have decided over the course of days, weeks, months, years, decades. An area of you just decided to not give an area of your life to God. And your heart is hardened. Perhaps your heart is hardened with a specific area. Maybe many areas. Somewhere in between. But your heart is hardened nonetheless. And we may have a tendency to say to ourselves, well, I'm going to heaven anyway. I'm saved, aren't I? I'm going to heaven. His commandments, verses 3 and 4, and obeying those commandments is the answer to your assurance. And is the answer to even others knowing that you're saved. Because if you do claim salvation, one responsibility that we do have is making disciples. How in the world are you supposed to be making disciples when other people don't even think you're saved? But getting back to the point here, his commandments and obeying them is the answer to your assurance and is the answer to even others knowing you're saved. Now, verse 3 and 4, he not only provides the direction you need, but verses 5 and 6, he also provides the example you need. So he not only tells us what to do, he also shows us by his own example of how to live. And let's read verse 5. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Keeps his word. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, this is an individual who has made a decision. And that decision is to submit himself to Christ. And not only to submit himself, but to follow after. But to follow what Christ has said to do. That is someone who keeps his word. And the love of God. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I believe the love of God here is probably, likely, is, let me throw those words out, is the love for us. God's love for us. And this love, God's love for us, is perfected how? Is perfected when? With victory over sin. Because this is the very goal in the first place. Victory over sin. Now the end of verse 5. Hereby know we that we are in him is connected with verse 6. Verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So you listen to what Christ says. You get his direction, and then you follow the pattern that Christ has set. And this is everyday life. You listen to what Christ says, you receive Christ's direction, and then you follow Christ's pattern, the pattern that Christ clearly set. You see, our walk, verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And our walk includes every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. And our every aspect of life ought to become like Christ. And that then becomes the key to getting victory over sin. You see, the Holy Spirit expects us, God expects us, not to be satisfied with the forgiveness of sin, which is where many people stop. Great. We have forgiveness of sin. Cool. And then they stop. But we should all be yearning for victory over sin. Forgiveness of sin is kind of this defensive mindset that is really hopeless. It's nice that God does forgive us of our sin. That's good. We can be thankful for that. Something we can be very thankful for that. But God wants us to go further. Yes, I'm granting you forgiveness. But if that's all you do, if that's all who you are, someone who is yearning for the next opportunity to sin, because you're saved, you can just go to God and ask forgiveness. No. God wants us to yearn, not for the next opportunity of sin, because we can just ask for forgiveness. God wants us to yearn for the victory over sin that He gives us. Christ pays for the sin. Christ enables the victory, both by the instruction in His Word and the example of His life. So everything centers around Christ. Everything centers around Christ. And I tell you, everything in this world does, everyone and everything in this world does everything that they can to crumble Christ. I work with a bunch of people that says God and then damn right after that. Have you ever thought of the significance of that phrase? They're mad. They're frustrated. So they want to damn God to hell. Something that He created. Something that He created for punishment over sin. I work with let's leave work out of it. Everybody rubs shoulders with people who love to use the words Jesus, the name Jesus Christ, frivolously, blaspheming, as some sort of filler phrase. I don't know what to say next, so and I'm a little mad, maybe a little frustrated, perhaps. So they just frivolously say the name. They always take every opportunity that they can. The world, the TV, just everything that the world encapsulates. They do everything to crumble the name of Christ. This says everything centers around Christ. Your hope, your peace, everything centers around Christ. So there is a decision then. To commit to Christ and a decision to conform to Christ. Jesus Christ is your basis for eternal security, just as He is your basis for assurance of salvation, is what 1 John 2 says, verses 1 through 6. I will give you a quick testimony of my salvation. And that is, I was born and raised in a Christian home. I was saved at the age of 5. And then what happened? There's a lot of undealt with sin that happened. A lot of undealt sin that happened. And for my case, what did I choose to do? Deal with that sin? No. And I had a lot of doubts. Was it because I wasn't saved? No, I was saved at the age of 5. I wasn't assured of my salvation because of undealt with sin. And I chose to take an easy route, as I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of Christians do, but it's not for me to be a judge on their testimony, and I won't. Because some people, that is the case with them, is salvation. For me, it wasn't just a bunch of lack of assurance and that. No, it was, I needed to deal with my sin. And so I decided to take an easy route, say that I wasn't saved, say that I needed to be saved. Whew, I got by that one. I didn't need to deal with my sin. The problem is the Holy Spirit knew what I did, continued to give me guilt throughout the years over my sin, And it wasn't until the late teens, early 20s when I finally dealt with the sin that as I ought to have years before. Am I putting myself on the chopping block just for a nice little application story at the end? No, I'm giving you a personal real-life testimony as to what some of this mindset that is communicated in 1 John chapter 2, how it can portray in one aspect, in one story, in one person's life, how it can be played out in one person's life. And that was me. There is a huge dilemma in regarding sin, but Christ offers every answer, and we just need to choose to turn to Him. Father, we thank You so much for giving Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, sacrifice to appease Your wrath. For we know that nothing that we can do will appease Your wrath. But what Jesus Christ did, Your Son, appeases Your wrath. And we are thankful for that. And so, Father, this problem of sin, it is ever before us. Not because Satan, not because of demons. It's because of our own sinful nature. It's because of our own decisions. And so, Lord, as we make decisions throughout this week, we need Your help to make righteous decisions and not sinful ones. Only by Your help. And we ask for it. In Your name we pray. Amen.